Thanks, Emily. I'd like to do a little bit of a word association exercise here, and this will work primarily for those of you who are here in the sanctuary. For those of you who are online, you can participate as well. You can just kind of do a thumbs up, thumbs down at home, and maybe this will prompt some conversation after the fact. What I'd like to do is I'm going to give you a word. And after I give you that word, I'm going to ask you to respond whether you have positive feelings, thoughts, as you hear that word, or negative ones. And so first we'll do the positive. I'll say the word. If it's positive, then you can, you know, wave your hand or thumbs up or something. At home, you can do thumbs up. And then, you know, then we'll have the negative response. And again, you can, you know, wave your hand, maybe do thumbs down, I don't know. But in some way, indicate your thoughts. And I should maybe just say at the outset, there is not a right answer here. So if, you know, if you're afraid you're going to feel dumb if you pick the wrong one, pressure off. This is a purely opinion, impression kind of question. So here's the word. The word is religion. Religion. So positive, if you think positive, if you hear that word and you have kind of positive feelings, associations, thumbs up, waving here at home, you know, thumbs up, waving. Now, if you have negative impressions when you hear the word religion, and I realize, maybe I should have said this up front, I realize, you know, there are the, well, it all depends people in the audience, you know, no time for nuance here, just opinion. Yeah, there we go, there was a hand. Just opinion. Negative, when you hear the word religion. Okay, so, you know, yeah, okay, a smattering of you. Probably more on the positive side than on the negative side. Your opinion probably hinges on various factors. One might be how you define religion. What actually is it? And so if you think of it in a positive or negative way, we'll hinge on that. For some of you, it's probably a matter of what religious experiences you have had, experiences you would think of as religious, or if you haven't had any of them. You haven't had ever had an experience you'd think of as religious. That would all shape your opinion of the word. Sometimes we might talk about a person getting religion, that, you know, they got religion. Meaning that they've converted to a particular faith. And again, we might think of it as positive or negative, depending on what faith they converted to and how we felt about that. I'm reading a book right now by hip-hop artist Lecrae. And the subtitle of the book is How I Lost My Religion But Found My Faith. And so there you hear kind of the juxtaposition. Faith is positive, but religion is negative. Religion, generally speaking, is often a word we use when we're talking about a set of beliefs around a supernatural being, around invisible spiritual reality. We might talk about religion in that sense. And so Hinduism, Buddhism, Judaism, Christianity would all be religions in that sense. They're kind of a set of beliefs about spiritual reality, about a supernatural being or beings. And again, depending on what you think of the beliefs that go along with those religions, you might have positive or negative impressions, depending on how people who believe those things live their lives. You might have positive or negative associations. Another interesting definition of religion that I saw as I was thinking about this question was this. Religion is the pursuit, a pursuit or interest that someone ascribes supreme importance to. If that's religion, then really there's no such thing as a person who is not religious, is there? I mean, because we all ascribe supreme importance to something. Now, it might be, you know, it might be family, it might be something tangible, not some, you know, not a supernatural being or spiritual reality. In that sense, everyone would have some kind of religion. Well, we are in the second week of a series that we're calling Jesus in the Everyday. And the specific title of the sermon this morning is Jesus in Our Religion. Now, maybe that seems like a weird title to you. Particularly if you know, you're of the Christian faith, the Christian religion, you might think, well, you know, how do you have religion without Jesus? But interestingly enough, our English word religion, or the adjective form of it, religious, if you take the Bible and you do a search of it, and this is the New International Version of the Bible, the word religion or religious only appears in here 11 times in the whole book of, 1,000 pages. 11 times. Three of those 11 we find in the book of James, and particularly in chapter 1, in the verses that Emily read for us. So for this series, we are using the book of James as our primary source. And if you haven't turned there, I'd encourage you to do that so you can kind of follow along as we talk our way through parts of this chapter. Last week, we talked about troubles, Jesus in our troubles. James kicks off his letter looking at the troubles we have. Now in the second half of chapter 1, he gets into religion. And closely tied to that, he talks about the word. We see the word mentioned throughout this passage several places. As we think about religion and as we think about the word particularly, the word is God's communication to us. The word is what God has said to us. The word is God's teaching. It's his truth for us. Today, the primary place where we find the word is in our scriptures, in our Bibles. The people that James was writing to, who would have been Jews who had become Christians, they didn't have exactly what we have. When James speaks to them of the word, he was likely speaking to them of the Old Testament scriptures, which the Jews in the first century would have had, plus the teachings of Jesus, which at that time would have been primarily passed down orally. So they would have been shared widely. And so the word is the Old Testament plus the teachings of Jesus in the time of James. Well, the word and religion are closely associated. And so we want to think about religion and the word. And the question that I'm primarily concerned about today is, what is good religion? We had a show of hands. Many of you thought that religion is a bad thing. Well, what is good religion? Many of you thought it was good. What is it when it's good? And how is it relevant to all of us? That's what I want to think about this morning. To do that, I'm going to offer you two religious extremes to avoid. And then for those of you that like some action steps, I'm going to offer you two to-dos. Two things that you can, you're free to try at home. And then lastly, a result of those. Here's the first one. And the first is a religious extreme to avoid. If we want to have good religion, we all heard about religious extremists, and typically we think of a religious extremist as a bad thing. If we want to avoid the extremes of religion, here's one of those that we would want to avoid. And that is outward ritual without heart commitment. Outward ritual without heart commitment. Let me talk about what I mean here. Now, in verse 27, that's kind of the keynote verse of this chapter that talks about religion. And it talks there about good religion. But if you drill down into the original language and what James would have been intending when he used that word religion, the way that James is using it here, the definition, according to James, would have been ceremonial public worship. So religion is typically what you do when, like this, when we gather together, we have certain rituals, we have routines, we have, kind of a liturgy of sorts that we do together. We have readings that we participate in. It's kind of the outward forms of our religious expression when we're together. That's religion. From what James is talking about. I think we'd all recognize that, maybe most of us would recognize, that religion can be good in that sense. That the ritual, the repetition can be a good thing. It can help us to learn and remember what we believe. And it can also then help that to be ingrained in us over time, as we participate over time. And I think we would probably all recognize that it can also be a bad thing. I mean, the repetition, the ritual can be lifeless. You know, it can be kind of severed from its sense of purpose and meaning. It's just something that we do. We go through the motions, and there's no meaning to it. There's no relevance to what happens outside this room. Well, James is concerned about us having good religion and us having good outward ritual and form to our religion. But he's also concerned about the heart that's behind it. Specifically, I'm looking at verse 21. The second part of verse 21, James writes to the people that he's sending this letter to, "Humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you." He's using a gardening metaphor there. Now, if you want a seed to do something, it's got to be planted. It's got to be in the ground. James wants God's word to be planted in us. And here's kind of here's a twist on that. You know, tabloids like to speculate sometimes about actors and actresses or famous people. Did they have implants? You know, this is talking about something implanted in you. Well, you know, did actors or actresses, did they have something implanted to augment their appearance? You know, we're talking about cosmetic surgery. But it is a surgery. Something is put inside. Same kind of idea. Humbly accept the word planted in you. James says, when you choose to follow Jesus, it's like you've had a little surgery. You've had something planted inside you. And so just going through outward ritual, going through motions is not enough. There's got to be something going on inside. There's got to be heart involved. That's how God's word does its work when it's inside us. That's how it saves us. That's how it rescues us from our sinful selfishness when it's planted in us. So if we want to avoid religious extremes, let's avoid just going through the motions and doing outward ritual that isn't also tied to what's been planted in us, to what's happening in our hearts, to our heart commitment. Now, there's a flip side to that. And this is the other extreme that I'd suggest, and I think James would suggest, that we avoid. And that is accepting Jesus without following Jesus. James talks about accepting the word. And so he's talking about receiving the message of Jesus, which is really the same thing as embracing the person of Jesus. We'll sometimes talk in our context about accepting Jesus into your heart. You know, praying a prayer, asking God to forgive your sins and to live inside you. And I think James would agree, we need that. We need that heart change, that heart commitment. But he would say, don't just accept Jesus without a willingness to then follow Jesus. And James gives us different pictures of what this can look like. James says, you know, don't just listen to the word. Don't just hear it and then not do anything with it. Many of you here, many of you listening online are I think, good church people. I think I'm a pretty good church person. And good church people love to listen to good teaching. And, you know, listen to powerful lectures. And they love to take notes. I mean, you know, if I go into my office, I've got notebooks full of notes that I've taken, you know, in this seminar, in that lecture, in this teaching. Good church people like to listen and even write things down. Sometimes the question comes then, when do we act? You know, when do we do something with what we have heard? When, to use James's illustration here, when do we take what we've seen in the mirror? Because the idea is when we listen to these teachings, when we listen to God's word, we shouldn't just be hearing, you know, nice abstract ideas. We should be hearing something that's kind of like looking in the mirror, that's showing me something about myself. When do I take what I've seen and do something with it? James gives us a couple illustrations of what that can look like. Verse 26, he says, keeping a tight rein on their tongues. That's one manifestation, one doing that comes out of listening. And that's a big one for James. He comes back to it later. We're going to come back to it in a few weeks. Verse 27, looking after orphans and widows in their distress is another one. If you need other examples of what does it mean to actually follow Jesus, to not just listen but do, you can read through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you can see what Jesus said, and you can see what Jesus did, and find some examples there to follow. Not just to learn, not just to listen, but to actually do. There was a book that came out maybe 15 years ago called Back to Jerusalem by three Chinese house church pastors. And they wrote this in that book. True disciples are usually people that few understand. They are viewed as potentially unstable fanatics. Often the same governments that tolerate the existence of mere believers will stop at no ends to completely eradicate any disciples within their borders. You follow what they're saying there? They're saying there essentially the communist government of China knows the difference between true disciples and people that just believe. They know the difference between people that just like to listen and then, you know, are going about their lives, and people that actually do, people that actually follow through. They know the difference in some fashion between people that have accepted Jesus and people that are actually following him. If the Chinese government recognizes the difference, how much more should we? How much more do we want to know and live the difference between just listening and doing, between accepting Jesus and actually following him, living out his teachings? Jesus himself said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. Now, Jesus is not saying that it's only the outward that matters. But I think what he is saying is he's kind of asking the question, if what's going on inside your heart isn't obvious in some way on the outside, then maybe you better ask yourself if it's really genuine. Outward ritual, heart commitment together. Accepting Jesus, following Jesus together. That's the kind of religion James is pointing us toward. Now, I said that, you know, two extremes to avoid, and I said two to-dos. So I want to talk for a minute about the to-dos that James offers us. If we're going to be people of good religion, what do we do? And they actually come from his instructions here. Several places he says to look. And so I want to grab those phrases where he talks about looking and offer those to you. Verse 25, he says, whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom, and by there he's talking about the word, the perfect law is just another way of talking about the word that he's been talking about. Whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, they will be blessed. Good things come for those who look intently. And so here would be my to-do. Encouragement for you. First of all, gaze at Jesus as the scriptures reveal him. Gaze at Jesus as the scriptures reveal him. Now, it might have been more natural or might have made more sense to you if I say, you know, read your Bible. Now just open the, you know, kind of crack the Bible open. Psalm 78:62 is where I am, and just read it. What I want to say to you is don't just read information. Look for Jesus. Jesus said to the Jewish religious leaders, you study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. Look intently at Jesus. Look at how the Old Testament of the scriptures, the first chunk, look at how that points the way to Jesus and prepares the way for him. Look at the Gospels where Jesus' life and his teaching and healing and his death and his resurrection are portrayed for us. Look at what follows in the New Testament as we see how Jesus formed and shaped the church. Gaze at Jesus. Now that phrase, look intently, there in verse 25. Whoever looks intently appears some other places in the scriptures. One of the places that that phrase in the original Greek appears is when Peter and Mary came running to the empty tomb on Easter Sunday. Stone is rolled away, the body's gone, and they look intently. So we're not talking about just kind of like casual ho-hum, you know, looking around. This is not like, you know, Sunday afternoon walk looking around. This is studying intently. This is investigating. This is thinking through. This is neurons firing all over the place. This is a penetrating examination. This is, you know, literally kind of the visual is, you know, if you've seen a kid who's down on the ground studying an ant crawling along, that's looking intently. And it isn't even just an academic kind of study. It's a, you know, what does this mean for me kind of study. I mean, you think Peter, as he is looking into the empty tomb, is thinking, well, you know, this is how did this happen? You know, I think Peter was probably, I mean, maybe thinking that too, but what does this mean for me? And what does this mean for my relationship with Jesus? And I mean, again, studying and thinking through, and I think that's the real value of the scriptures, is the way they help us to see Jesus and what he means for our lives. Are you looking at Jesus? And you can do that through your own personal study and meditation. You can do that, I mean, hopefully you do that as we come to church. If you participate in a class or a group, in all of these ways, we're looking. And I hope we're not just looking for information, and I hope we're not just looking for, you know, more things to jot down in a notebook. Hope we're looking for Jesus. That's one to do. The second one, coming out of a look statement, comes from verse 27. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Now, this verse has some special significance for me. When we adopted my son Liam from China, 5 years ago now, wow. We were in country, and one of the things that we had to do as part of that process was we had to appear before a judge, a Chinese judge, who we were told ahead of time is like a Supreme Court justice in our country. We came into this thinking, okay, this is not just, you know, random run-of-the-mill judge. This is like Supreme Court justice here. This person has power, you know, in this room to say yay or nay to this whole thing. So Kim and I come in, and, you know, we sit before this judge, and we've got a wiggly 8-year-old Liam on our laps in this meeting. File is open in front of the judge, and at one point he says to us, speaks pretty good English, he says, he sees what I do for a living in the file. And he says, why do so many pastors want to adopt our children here from China? Whoa. That's not a question I came in prepared to answer. And I think I kind of said something like, well, I don't know that I can speak for all pastors, and I don't remember what all I said. But then what he does is he slides a piece of paper, a blank piece of paper, across the desk, and he says, I want you to write down a Bible verse that explains why you're doing this. Again, if you can imagine the pressure of the moment. And the verse that I wrote down was James 1:27. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress. There's two parts. There's a second part to that, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. And I want to talk about both parts for a moment, because we have to talk about both parts. Let me give you the point, first of all. This is kind of the to-do. It's to live practical compassion and personal purity in tandem. To live out practical compassion and personal purity in tandem. Those are the two parts, the compassion, the purity. Let's talk about the two. First of all, look after orphans and widows, James says. That's the first part of religion that God likes. Of course, orphans and widows in that day especially would have been probably some of the most vulnerable people in society. It was a very patriarchal society. You know, men dominated everything. And so here are people that do not have a man looking out for them, an orphan and a widow. They don't have a husband. They don't have a father. God the Father cares for them. And so through James, he instructs Christians to look after them. And look after doesn't just mean, you know, you pop in on them once in a while. It means you actually, you know, seek them out. It means you take ownership and responsibility for them. Because this is what God did for his people throughout the scriptures. He looked after them. He took responsibility for their well-being. That's the first half. The second half, the personal purity half, keep oneself from being polluted by the world, James writes. Or literally, keep yourself from having even a spot on you, even a single stain from the world. It says something similar back in verse 21, where he talks about getting rid of moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent. That word filth, literally, in some contexts, that word has been translated earwax. You know, get rid of the moral earwax. What is he talking about? He's talking about moral purity. He's talking about living a set apart, holy kind of life. He's talking about fully conforming to God's desires, being so devoted to God that your thoughts and your attitudes and your words and your deeds, the whole thing, is pure before him. Now, think about this with me for a moment. I suspect that in our society today, you could find many people who are passionate about half of that verse. Either half. You could find people that are passionate about the practical compassion side of it. You know, we need to take responsibility for the vulnerable, for the poor. We need to care for them. We need to meet their needs. Now, you know, how you live, the choices you make, how you live personally, that doesn't matter so much. How morally pure you are, not a big deal, as long as you're rooting, you know, and caring for the underdog. There'd be some who would say that. And then I think there would be another crowd that would really gravitate to the second half of the verse. And they would say, yes, you got to keep yourself pure. You know, moral purity, truth, righteousness, they are the important things. And you know, well, what's going on with the poor? I mean, some of them deserve to be where they are. I mean, they got themselves in that situation, but it's the purity. It's the holiness. Can you see that? You know, if you look at in our politics today, can you see the voices calling out loudly for both? And James won't let us get away with just picking half. Both of these matter greatly to God, says James. Compassion and purity advocacy and piety, activism and virtue, both of them together. So don't split them up. You know, don't break up the band. Don't, yeah, they're two sides of the same coin. It's like a tandem bike. Yeah, pick your metaphor, but keep them together. Live both of them. And if you do, verse 25, whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they have seen or what they have heard, but doing it, they will be blessed. Two extremes to avoid, two to-dos and the result. One of the results, anyway, is blessing. And that blessing, it seems to me, ties into that word freedom. The result is freedom to be our best selves. Now, how can the law, James says the perfect law brings freedom. That sounds like a contradiction, doesn't it? How can a law bring freedom? I mean, don't laws restrict us? And certainly in our day, often we think of law as that kind of a thing. And we, when we think of freedom, we think freedom means that I've been released from restrictions. You know, many ancient people would have viewed freedom very differently. They would have viewed freedom as something that happens when I'm enabled to be what I'm intended to be. And so I've got an illustration here, and this is not my illustration. I got this from Tim Keller. I've got a friend with me up here. He's been watching me from the pulpit the whole time. Our good friend Nemo. Now, Nemo, if he was truly a free goldfish, no, clownfish, is that what he is? Anyway, if Nemo were truly free, then he could enjoy, you know, swimming around the aquarium or the ocean or wherever he is. Or, if he's truly free, then he should be able to get up out of the water, you know, and walk around on land. Walk around on land, take a stroll if he wants to. I mean, if he wants to lay out in the sun on a hot July day, he should be able to do that because he's free. But you know what'll happen, don't you, if he tries to do that? You know, he's going to get floppy first, and then we'll have fried fish. We don't want the kids to hear about that, do we? To enjoy freedom, Nemo has to stay in the water where his fins and his gills will work and he can spin and flip and dart around where he's got vitality and life. Keller says this, freedom is not the absence of restrictions. It's finding the right restrictions, the ones that comport with who you are. Freedom to be our best selves. Finding the right restrictions that will allow us to thrive. Well, this is what happens when Jesus is at the center of our religion. Here's the thing. Now, Jesus was the only one who perfectly lived out what James described here in James chapter 1. Jesus is the only one who never looked at himself in the mirror and then walked away and forgot what he saw. Jesus is the only one who has always done exactly what the Father wanted without fail. Jesus is the only one who has looked intently into the perfect law and continued in it. He's the only one that perfectly pairs the outward expression and the inward commitment, the compassion and the purity. Keller talks about how Jesus actually fulfilled that law two times. God's law, God's desires for us. Jesus fulfilled it two times. You know how that is? How do you fulfill a law? Well, you either keep it, you know, you don't break it, you keep it, or if you do break it, you pay the penalty for breaking it. That's the way that you keep the law. Jesus lived and fulfilled the law perfectly one time. And then he paid the penalty for breaking it on the cross. He fulfilled it again by dying on the cross, except he's not the one that broke it. He didn't break the law. He was on the cross for us. Galatians 3 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. The curse brought on by our law breaking fell on him. And the blessing of his law keeping was gifted to us. As we end our service today, we want to remember how he did that through a communion together. I'm going to invite the worship team to come forward, and I'd invite you to take your elements. We come to this table not because we must, but because we may. Not because we are strong, but because we are weak. We come not because any goodness